This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
And we took a break last week. Last week we looked at the life and theology of Martin Luther. And of course, Luther stirs my soul like very few do. But tonight we look at another giant of the faith, and that is John Calvin. Now on your notes, you have his life, or Calvin's life and ministry, and an introduction to Calvin, basically for the victims of 20th century revisionist history. I would ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of John Calvin? Pasty white skin, dressed in black. Okay. Of course, we don't get a fair answer when we ask the question in this church. But if you were to ask this question in any other setting, you would probably have the summation of what I found today in a high school world history book when I looked up the section on the Reformation, which it was a rather old world history book. I don't even know if they teach that there was a Reformation anymore. But they had three paragraphs on John Calvin, and the summary basically was he was the man who instituted a theocracy in Geneva. He taught double predestination, that some are elected to heaven and others are elected to hell, and that God prospers those who are predestined to life. And he ran a very strict city and didn't allow anybody to dance or go to drama, something like that. Well, obviously, I think John Calvin has been more misrepresented and attacked in the history of the church than anybody else. In fact, Calvin has been vilified even more than the Puritans who followed him. Now, for us as 20th century Americans, there has been no single person who has done more to vilify the character of John Calvin than Will Durant. How many of you know who Will Durant is? Will Durant is one of the foremost 20th century historians. His wife's name is Ariel, and they wrote a massive work on the history of Western civilization. I think it was 16 volumes, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And it is a massive work, and by and large, Will Durant is an excellent historian. But Will Durant, in his rather lengthy section on John Calvin, accuses John Calvin of atrocities which are completely unfounded, atrocities which probably are not even fit to mention here. But this is what Will Durant says at the close of his maligning essay on John Calvin. "We shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all of the long and honored history of nonsense." That's Will Durant's take on John Calvin. And unfortunately, most people by and large believe that. They believe that Calvin had unwed pregnant women thrown into the river. And they believe that Calvin had people killed for dancing on the Sabbath, and all of these horrible things, which actually are not true at all. In fact, if we were to do a history course on Western civilization, we would have to say that beyond a shadow of a doubt that John Calvin has been the most influential man in Western history, both in theology and ecclesiastical structure, church structure, and even political and economic structure. Calvin has done more to shape democracy and capitalism than any other single individual in what is termed modern history, that is from the Renaissance to the present. In fact, in one encyclopedia we read, "To engage with Calvin and his legacy is to thus wrestle with one of the rare moments in modern history when Christianity molded rather than accommodated itself to society. There are some who do appreciate Calvin for what he did. Now, Calvin's successor in Geneva was a man by the name of Theodore Beza, and Beza was a close friend of Calvin's for many years. And listen to what Beza says of Calvin. He says, "In Calvin, all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate." And that really is one of the reasons why I believe John Calvin has been so vilified over the last four centuries, and especially in our own century, is because he was a man of impeccable character. He was a man of precise godliness, and we will see some of these things as this unfolds. But when one studies Calvin's life and his writings, one finds a man whose whole life is devoted to the service of God. One finds a man who was a very quiet man, a very shy and reserved man, and if he would have had his druthers, he would have rather never engaged in one conflict and spent his whole life in his room studying. That's John Calvin. And he knew that it was nothing but providence that put him in the place where he was, and that's providence with a capital P. Now, let me just take a second to show you a few things about Calvin and by Calvin that are worth reading. First of all, some books about Calvin. There are three that are my favorite. It's hard to find good books about Calvin because many modern writers want to psychoanalyze him. And, of course, what they end up doing is taking 20th century standards of psychology and applying them to John Calvin. This is sort of a general book called Calvin, Geneva, and the Reformation, by Ronald Wallace. This is a book that made me appreciate Calvin more than anything else because it focuses on Calvin as a pastor. Because if there is one thing that John Calvin was, without doubt, it was a pastor. That was his life work, was pastoring. The other book, this very short book, and thankfully it's just been reprinted, The Life of John Calvin by Theodore Beza. And this is a reprint, I think 96 or 97, of the first biography that was ever done on Calvin. And this is a delightful little book. It reads very fast. In fact, I read it this morning. That's how fast it goes. You just, from beginning to end, you can read it in a couple hours. The next book, and this is out of all of the books on Calvin, this is the most delightful and the most heartwarming because it's actually not about Calvin. It's about his wife, Idelette, written by Edna Gerstner. And this is written in the form of a novel. And, of course, Edna Gerstner is the wife of the late historian John Gerstner. And she dedicates the book to John, and she says, "To my husband, a professor of church history, without whose help this novel would have been much more interesting, but far less accurate." It really is. This is a very fast-moving book, too. But it's delightful because it shows some insight into Calvin's timidity, his natural reserve and shyness. And God did bless him with a wonderful wife. Now, if you're actually going to read Calvin, there are a number of things that you should look at. One, Calvin lectured on almost every book of the Bible. They have his lectures in print. Somebody sat there in shorthand and took down his lectures. And so his lectures are in print. Calvin wrote a commentary. He didn't just preach through the books and then have somebody write a commentary for him. He actually sat down at a little tiny desk and wrote a commentary on almost every book of the Bible. Now there is in print by Baker the whole set. I have the New Testament commentaries. Calvin is, above everything else, an expositor of Scripture. And Calvin is not out of date. In fact, we'll talk about some things that Calvin did in his preaching and teaching that were decades, if not at least a few centuries ahead of his time. He was an expositor par excellence. You read his expositions of Scripture, they are heartwarming, they are practical, they are scholarly, and he really is an outstanding expositor. In fact, Whenever I preach on a New Testament passage, there are certain commentaries that I always will go to, and Calvin is one of them. And then finally, they have the sermons, and this is a new endeavor, putting some of his sermons back in print. These are sermons on Psalm 119. They have sermons on Galatians, sermons on Ephesians, sermons on 2 Samuel, sermons on Deuteronomy and Job. The 2 Samuel and Job are in facsimile form, so they are 17th century facsimiles, which is very difficult for us to read. But there are sermons by Calvin on the deity of Christ, on election and reprobation, and so forth. But my recommendation, above all recommendations, is, of course, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is really Calvin's magnum opus, and we'll talk about these later. Now, there are a number of editions. This represents the final edition of Calvin. It also represents the most up-to-date and accurate translation of the Institutes. But these two volumes really should be in every household because, well, I'll tell you why later. Now, Calvin lives a very interesting life. He's born in France in 1509, and his father sends him to Paris to study for the priesthood, actually. His father was a man of means, and unlike Luther's father, who scraped and decided to send his son to law school for his 401k plan, Calvin's father decided that he should go into the priesthood. And Calvin's father had some connections with one of the bishops in France and was looking to see his son put in a good ecclesiastical position. But midstream, for whatever reason, maybe he saw the future coming and realized he needed a 401k plan. His father changed his direction to, of course, law. And Calvin studied law in France. Now, Calvin is such a brilliant student in law. He surpasses Luther in terms of intellectual power. And in fact, in the law school that he is in, he actually becomes more of a teacher than a pupil. The professors continually give him their classes to teach, so that by the time he ends up graduating, the school freely confers upon him a doctorate. So he earned an undergraduate degree, but he had so excelled that the faculty was in full favor of granting him a doctorate at the end of his life. Now, while studying law, he began to hang around some people called Protestants. And it was during his study of law that he began to make friends with those who had embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. Just to give you a little timeline where Calvin is 8 years old when Luther nails the 95 Theses at the church door at Wittenberg. And so Calvin really is not a first-generation reformer. He's still running around and playing tiddlywinks and riding his bike while Luther is sweating it out at Worms. And so Calvin is a little behind in terms of age. But what we do see is we see Calvin converted early in his law school or sometime during his law school career. And Calvin was always very reserved and did not like to talk about himself. In fact, one of the things that frustrates biographers is that Calvin said so little about himself in all of his massive volumes of writing. But he does mention in his introduction to a commentary on Psalms his own conversion. And actually, it is such a brief statement that he basically makes a comment to the effect that God saved me from idol worship and converted my mind to docility. And that's about as much as you get on Calvin's own conversion. It's not much. But there's a reason for that. It's because Calvin has a concern that surpasses that of letting people know how he was converted. And that is, he had a concern to step out of the way and see all the glory go to God. Now, Calvin begins to run around with these Protestants. And what ends up happening is everybody recognizes his intellectual and academic brilliance. And in 1536, so how old is he? He's 25 years old. he publishes the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which almost makes him a reformer celebrity in Europe overnight. It goes through a number of translations right away. It is going all throughout Europe. But what ends up happening to Calvin is he's living life. He's very happy in France. But understand that France at that time is not embracing the Reformation at all. You have pockets of Reformed Christians who are embracing the Reformation, but the king is rejecting it. And in fact, what ends up happening is they start to persecute those who are embracing Protestantism. And so Calvin kind of lays low, but he has a friend, Nicholas Kopp, who is actually rector of one of the universities. And he helps Nicholas Kopp. In fact, he actually probably wrote the entire invocation speech for Nicholas Kopp that was to be read at the university's invocation. This speech decries Romanism, pleads for France to be free from the papacy, and to embrace the Protestant faith. Oops, that's right. And what happens is Calvin and his friend Nicholas Kopp are no longer wanted in France, and they leave. And that is his early life and his conversion. Really, the next phase of his life is his ministry at Geneva. Now, Geneva, humanly speaking, is going to be an accident. Calvin, in 1536, while he the same year he publishes the Institutes and takes off out of France as a hunted man, as an unwanted citizen, he has an idea to go to Strasbourg. But he can't get to Strasbourg because there's a war going on and all the roads leading to Strasbourg are blocked. And so Calvin, of course, has to take the long way around to Strasbourg, and he has to go through Geneva to get there. Now, Calvin himself says, "I only wanted to stay the night, really." But what ends up happening? Now, Geneva, by the way, they've kicked out the papacy. They've kicked out the Roman Church. But it still is wildly immoral town. It was not embracing the Protestant faith. But all they knew is they didn't want Rome in there anymore. They kicked him out. And there was a man there who was laboring named Farrell. And Farrell was laboring hard at trying to reform the church. And Farrell finds out that Calvin is in Geneva. And Farrell pays him a visit and says, "Will you stay and help me with the work of reformation?" And Calvin says, "No way. I want to live the life of a quiet scholar. I want to go on to Strasbourg and just write books and meditate on God." But then there is a little, how should we say it? Well, I'll just read it to you and you can call it whatever you will. These are Calvin's own words. "Wherever else I had gone, I had taken care to conceal that I was the author of the Institutes, and I had resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity until at length Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful curse, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. As the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire, was shut up by the wars, I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva, without staying there any longer than a single night. A little before this, Popery had been driven out by the exertions of the excellent man whom I named, and Pierre Verret, but matters were not yet brought to a settled state, and the city was divided into ungodly and dangerous factions. Then a person, who is now basically apostatized and returned to the papists, discovered me and made me known to others. Upon this, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after learning that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to kick myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by his entreaties, he proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to help when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey I had undertaken, but sensible of my natural shyness and timidity, I would not tie myself to any particular office. Now, Farrell pronounces a curse if Calvin continues to go to Strasbourg, which I've never tried that before, but I assume that if you're dealing with a God-fearing man, that might be a very effective way to go. And in fact, I have the quote by Farrell himself in front of me. He says, "You're only following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of Almighty God that if you do not assist us in this work, the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than His." Well, that worked for Calvin, and he stayed in Geneva. Now, you need to understand that Geneva had a city council. Remember, this is the day of European city-states. And Geneva was a city-state. And they had a city council. And the city council was radically resisting many of Farrell's and Calvin's attempts at reform. And what ends up happening is during his first 2 years there, it's very rocky, very stormy. In fact, there is a group of people in Geneva that actually call themselves the Libertines. And the Libertines were people who didn't want to have any restrictions by the moral law of God upon the way that they lived, but they still wanted to be members of the church. Well, the Libertines end up getting so out of hand that Calvin and Farrell put a list together of those who would be excommunicated from the Lord's table. And of course, it was primarily the Libertines. The problem is that the Libertines had many members in the church council and many family members in the church council. And so the church council tells Calvin and Farrell, "You will serve the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day to the people that are on that list." And Calvin and Farrell said, "No, we won't. In fact, what we will do is we will cancel the Lord's Supper altogether." The city council comes back and says, "You will not cancel the Lord's Supper. You will serve the Lord's Supper." And so this is sort of the head of the tension here. And what ends up happening is that Calvin and Farrell, on that Lord's Day, have the table of the Lord prepared to serve the Lord's Supper. And in with the Libertines come armed guards from the city council. Calvin stands up. Now the Reformers did the Lord's Supper differently than we do. They refused to kneel at the table unless they show any sort of worship or adoration to the elements. But they did come forward to the table and were served by the ministers. As the Libertines began to make their way forward, Calvin steps in front of the table of the Lord. And he says, "I will not extend my hand holding the holy and sacred things of God to such blasphemers as you." And it shut him down. They realized that they would have to kill this man right there in church if they were going to take the Lord's Supper. Well, what ends up happening is that the city council runs both Farrell and Calvin out on a rail. They're banished from Geneva. There were political things going on at the time. The Genevans were saying, "Well, this is a Frenchman and he's trying to rule over us," and so they tried to make it a patriotic issue. But in reality, what it was the Genevans did not want to submit to the reformation of the church. They didn't want to submit to a biblical structure, and they didn't want to submit to biblical morality. And so Calvin is as happy as can be. It's like, "Hip, hip, hooray, I'm leaving. Get me on the train, I'm out of here. Let's pack my bags, can somebody help me get moving?" And he goes to Strasbourg, just like he wanted to do all along. And he ends up laboring there with a very saintly man of God, Martin Bucer. And Bucer was another outstanding reformer, a powerful preacher. And Calvin gets there, and lo and behold, there is a French refugee church in Strasbourg that Calvin begins to pastor, and people are converted and are embracing Reformed theology, and they're coming into the church, and God is blessing his ministry, and he has time to write, and he's as happy as can be. And then lo and behold, one of the Anabaptists that he had converted to the Reformed faith died and had a wife, a widow now, Idelette de Bueur, who ends up becoming Calvin's wife while he's in Strasbourg. Now, Calvin is in Strasbourg for 3 years or so. And while he's there, he writes occasional letters to the Genevan church, telling them they need to repent and things of this nature. But after the second year, Calvin gives up and he realizes these people have no interest or desire. Now, during this very peaceful and profitable time of Calvin's life, a certain Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Sadoleto writes a very lengthy treatise to the city council of Geneva, basically wooing them back to embrace Romanism. The letter is so persuasive and so logical, and it seems like this man has won the day, but the city council knows that they don't want to go back to Romanism. And so they forward the letter to Calvin, the treatise. And Calvin responds. No one else in Geneva had the ability to respond to this cardinal's plea. Calvin writes the response, and it is still in print today, the necessity of reforming the church, where he shoots down Sadoleto's arguments one by one. Well, all of a sudden, the Genevan council realizes that they had made a mistake. That this man was a good man. That this man was concerned about their souls. And so they ask him back. Now, of course, you know what Calvin's answer is, don't you? Fat chance. Why would I want to go back there? It was the worst 2 years of my life. It was nothing but pain and misery. It was absolutely fruitless in my labors. And I'm happy here in Strasbourg. I'm surrounded by French people. I have a wife. I live peacefully. But Calvin had some interesting friends, none of whom ever respected his opinions much on personal matters, because Farel and Bucer and even Philip Melanchthon and others all wrote him telling him that you have a call of God to go back to Geneva. There's going to be something that we see all through Calvin's life. We saw it with the city council, with the Lord's Supper. We see it even at this move in his own life. And that is, he was a man of principle who believed that no matter what the cost, you must obey God. He was a man of conviction. He was a man who would rather die doing what was right than live doing what was expedient. And this is the kind of character. Now, Calvin gets back, and of course, Geneva opens him receives him with open arms, and everybody's glad and thrilled to death that he's back, and they ask him to be the pastor, and to teach, and to write, and to reform the church. And this is something else about Calvin's character. He gets back into the pulpit that very next Lord's Day, and he says, "The last time I was with you, I was in Job chapter 6, verse 5. Take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 6, verse 6. No words of rebuke. You know, if it would have been me, I would have gotten up there and I would have had a good 10 or 15 minute tirade of telling these people what rats they were and how badly they treated me. But here's a man who says, just take your Bibles and turn to where we left off. Now, the peace that Calvin experiences in Geneva on his second return is very short-lived. The libertines, of course, are still there, and they still hate Calvin, of course. And the opposition over the years grows to this outright hostility, so much so that you have little groups of people in Geneva who are naming their dogs Calvin. Now,
is that why you named your Geneva?
Now, people in Europe in the 1500s did not think of their dogs the same way we think of our dogs. To tell you the truth, I don't know why we think of our dogs the way we do. It really is a strange thing, don't you think? That we would be attached. Well, cats are really... Never mind. But dogs in those days were scavengers, and nobody had them really as pets. I mean, they hung around, and they called the dogs that hung around Calvin. And this, of course, was a great insult. But you know, the thing about John Calvin is that he never let these insults get to him. He never took offense in such a way that he lashed out in response. He realized that he had a call from God, and that it was only in the execution of that call that he could ever be happy, and the external circumstances would not deter him from following God's call. And so I'm sure that these kind of things bothered him. On one particular occasion, he got into the pulpit and there was a death threat tacked to the pulpit before he began to preach. He did give that to the city council. The city council did act upon it and find the man who did it. But other than things like that, Calvin rolled with the punches. Now, one of the most infamous episodes at Geneva, when Calvin was there, occurred with a man named Michael Servetus. Anybody ever hear of Michael Servetus? Usually you cannot hear of John Calvin without hearing of Michael Servetus, because Michael Servetus was burned at the stake in Geneva. Now, the interesting thing about the Servetus episode is that if he would have been living anywhere else, if he'd have been in Italy, Catholic France, Lutheran Germany, wherever he would have been, he was a heretic. He wrote monstrous tracts against the Trinity, denying the Trinity, calling the Trinity a three-headed monster, and so on. He was a heretic. And we have to remember that back in those days, there was no separation of church and state. And to be guilty of blasphemy was to be guilty of a criminal act, which the state would enact the punishment. Now, the way that most historians view this thing is that the trial and the execution of Michael Servetus probably has done more to color Calvin's reputation than anything else. But really, Calvin's whole role in the Servetus incident has been so misrepresented. In fact, one encyclopedia says this: during this time, Michael Servetus, now listen to how they describe him, the discoverer of the minor circulation of the blood and a Protestant leader, came to seek asylum in Geneva. But Calvin ordered him tried as a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. Now, what really happened was that Servetus was on the run, but his method was to go to whatever major Protestant city there was and to take on whatever reformer happened to be in that city. And then he would take off again. And he gets to Geneva, and Calvin, when he finds out that Servetus is in Geneva, actually sends word that he wants to meet with him. And Servetus responds back and says that he will, but then Servetus never shows up. And so the city council tracks Servetus down and, of course, brings him to trial. Calvin's only role in the Servetus trial was being called as a theological expert for the prosecution for Servetus's charges of blasphemy. That was his only role. And as a matter of fact, after Servetus was found guilty of blasphemy and heresy, Calvin pled with the city council. Now, let this sink in, because it'll sound funny to us at first, but think about it. Calvin pled with the city council that Servetus be beheaded instead of burned at the stake. Now, if you know anything about the barbarism of Europe at that time, to plead for somebody to be beheaded instead of burned at the stake actually was quite humanitarian. It is painless. But the city council refuses. Calvin had no authority over the city council. And, of course, his pleas for mercy on Servetus' behalf went unheard. He visited Servetus in prison, warning him about the wrath to come and pleading for him to repent of his blasphemies and his heresies. But this is not the picture that we get. In fact, the picture that we get is just as like the one I read. Try that man as a heretic and burn him at the stake. And that's not the way that it went. In fact, Alistair McGrath notes, it is not entirely clear why the affair should be thought of as demonstrating anything especially monstrous concerning Calvin. If Servetus would have been caught in Wittenberg, Luther would have burned him at the stake. If he would have been caught in Strasbourg, Bucer would have burned him at the stake. This is the way that things were in those days. But yet it is something that colors Calvin's reputation more than anything. Now, of course, Calvin is seen to be very austere, very rigid, never smiled, wandered around on the Sabbath making sure people weren't playing any games or having any fun. But Calvin really did enjoy life, and the joy of Calvin's life was Idelette. And Idelette and Calvin were married for 7 years, and 7 years into their marriage, she died. And let me read you Calvin's words on the death of his wife. And tell me if you think this fits the caricature that you've heard. Truly mine is no common grief. I have been bereaved of the best friend of my life, of one who, if it had been so ordained, would willingly have shared not only my poverty but also my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry, and from her I never experienced even the slightest hindrance. A man who lost the joy of his life. After Idelette dies, Calvin lives life alone, never remarries. And Calvin's own health was terrible. He had an incredibly poor health. Now, if you stop and think about everything he wrote, it's the volumes are massive, but here's a man who basically worked himself to death. His usual bedtime was midnight. His usual rising time was 4 a.m. He would study all that time, with the exception of pastoral visits, preaching, teaching, lecturing, and different sorts of meetings. He suffered from ulcers. Now remember, these are the days when there is nothing to cure any of this. He suffered from incredible migraine headaches and was under the impression that starvation was the way to cure a headache. So he would go sometimes for 2 or 3 days without eating, trying to get rid of a migraine headache. He did only eat once a day, and that was dinner time, and very sparsely even then. He suffered from gout. He suffered from asthma. He suffered from gallstones. He suffered from ulcerated hemorrhoids, and he literally worked himself to death. He died when he was 54 years old, and he died having contributed to his own death by his incredible schedule. But Calvin had a philosophy of life, and that was that God had put him there in this life for a purpose, and it was better to fulfill that purpose than to avoid it and be healthy and old. We'd put it in modern colloquialism, Calvin thought it was better to burn out than to rust out, and he certainly did. Now, what about Calvin the man? Calvin has gained the reputation of being austere, overly stern, gloomy, sort of a dictator, sort of roamed around Geneva as a little Hitler. He's been portrayed as unloving and uncaring and unbending. But Calvin the man really was not like that. He was a deeply sensitive man. He was very caring. He enjoyed beauty. Read sometime what he writes about a blade of grass in the Institutes. How a blade of grass is one of the most beautiful and magnificent things God has ever made. He was a man who noticed the glory and the beauty of God in creation. He reveled in the love of God, and he had an outstanding moral character. In fact, Pope Pius IV said, The strength of that Genevan heretic consisted in this, that money never had the slightest charm for him. Here's the Pope saying he's a heretic, but you know what the strength of this guy was? He never went after a buck. In fact, Calvin died in a home that was not his, on a bed that was not his. He never owned anything in his whole life, and yet he could have. He could have made certain demands of the city council that they would have gladly met. And in fact, he turned down money for increased salary purposes many, many times. But Calvin, to demonstrate how caring he was, he had a man in his church who lost a son. And this was the letter that Calvin wrote to this father. The son whom the Lord had lent you for a season, he has taken away. There is no ground, therefore, for those silly and wicked complaints of foolish men who would say, O blind death, O hard fate, O implacable daughters of destiny, O cruel fortune. Rather, the Lord who had lodged him here for a season, at this stage of his career, has called him away. What the Lord has done, we must at the same time consider, has not done rashly, nor by chance, neither having been impelled from without, but by that determinate counsel, whereby he not only foresees, decrees, and executes nothing but what is just and upright in itself, but also nothing but what is good and wholesome for us. He goes on, read a couple more sections. He says, he is like one, speaking of the little boy, who had set sail upon a stormy and tempestuous sea, and before he had been carried out into the deeps, gets in safety to the secure haven. Now can you consider, nor can you consider to have lost him whom you will recover in the blessed resurrection in the kingdom of God. May Christ the Lord keep you and direct you with his own spirit until you may arrive where your son has gone before. Those are the words of a pastor who loved his people. Most people would have painted Calvin in dealing with that situation as saying, well, you know, God predestined it from all eternity. It's just the way it is. So buck up, chump. He is either predestined to heaven or predestined to hell. There's not much you can do with it. So just live for the glory of God and shut up. But that's not what we get from Calvin at all, is it? He really was a very warm and a caring person. And that manifested itself throughout his entire ministry in Geneva. Now, what about Calvin's theology? On Calvin's theology, first of all, I'd have to say that the thing that marks Calvin's theology is that he is radically and completely God-centered. He is focused on God. God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things for Calvin. And there's a very good reason for that. God is the beginning, the middle, and end of all things for the writers of Scripture. Calvin is so God-centered that you can't miss it. In fact, even Calvin's archenemy of the 20th century, Will Durant, says he was overwhelmed. Oh, he, much more than Spinoza, was a God-intoxicated man. I like that. That's a compliment. He was overwhelmed by a sense of man's littleness and God's immensity. Now see, Durant means that as a slam, but I look at that and I think, this is the most glorious thing you could say about any human being. He is intoxicated with God. And everything Calvin writes has that dripping off of his pen, this God intoxication. Now, because he was intoxicated with God, everything should be done for the glory of God. And that too comes through over and over again. The second part under his theology is that Calvin was first and foremost an expositor of the Word. He was an expository theologian. Listen to his schedule. Now remember, he lives on 4 hours of sleep, one sparse meal a day. He teaches 3 theology classes per week, preaches twice every Lord's Day, and preaches every day, every other week. On top of that, he would gather weekly with the ministers from all over Geneva and lead them in discussion for 2 or 3 hours every Friday. Now, that is an incredible schedule. All of his lectures were written down, all of his sermons were written down, and John Calvin knew the power of God's Word, and preaching it and teaching it was his life's work. In fact, in a fair but not outstanding biography of Calvin, T.H.L. Parker, who's one of Calvin's primary translators and interpreters, says this: "The office of the church is the ministry of the Word of God. The task of the church is to proclaim the Word of God. The power of the church lies in the Almighty Word which she proclaims, and the authority of the church lies in the complete authority of the Word which she proclaims." And all of these represented Calvin's sentiment, which is why he was so compelled to preach and teach as much as he did. Why? Because for him, there was power only in the Word of God. And this is what the church needed. This is what individuals needed. This is what the nation needed. And so he first and foremost was an expositor. Wallace, in his very good book, makes these excellent comments. He says, "By the preaching of the Word, Christ not only calls and holds His church together, He also exercises His rule over the hearts and minds of His people. Whereas David ruled over his earthly kingdom by a golden scepter, Christ's heavenly kingdom is presided over by the scepter of the preached Word. When Christ gave Peter and the apostles the promise that they would be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven and would be able to bind or loose people on earth, He was referring to the effect their preaching of the Word, the preaching of the Word of God was to have on its hearers. The authority thus attached by Christ to preaching must be accepted without question by all who will have anything to do with Christ and the church. A true church in Calvin's eyes will therefore be a church that seeks and allows the Word to have such rule within its worship, councils, and activity. If the church continually hears and obeys the Word of God, allows its sins to be continually cleansed, and its human tendency of growing corrupt and deformed to be continually corrected by such hearing and obedience, it will be kept in health and faithfulness. If the church in any generation, however, allows its own human wisdom and perverse desires to dominate its life, and refuses to allow the converting and constraining power of the Word to alter its ways and thoughts, it will begin to lose all claim to truth and will become like the salt which has lost its savor." I think Calvin's analysis of the 20th century church would be, it has lost its savor. If you want to know what Calvin believed thoroughly, you have to, of course, go to the Institutes. The Institutes is the summary of the Institutes stand really sort of as the theological flagship of the Reformation. And I could give you a summary of the Institutes. It's in 4 books. Book 1 deals with the knowledge of God, the Creator. Book 2 deals with the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Book 3 is the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. It talks about faith, regeneration, repentance, justification by faith, prayer, election, and final resurrection. Now, what's interesting is, where would you think that Calvin would put his famous or infamous doctrine of predestination? Where do you think he would put it? Right up front, under the knowledge of God, right? Do you know he does not talk about predestination or election until he gets to book 3? And he saves it for his discussion on salvation, not under decrees, not under the knowledge of God, but he saves it for book 3. Now, book 4 is the external means of aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. It's about the church, the nature of the church, church government. It is here where you get some of Calvin's choicest statements about the papacy, calling them dumb dogs and other things that really get your blood going. Calvin's great when it comes to that kind of stuff. But Calvin, of course, blows chunks when he gets to the whole issue of baptism. Now, I just reread that yesterday, and if there's anybody who is persuasive, it's Calvin, but he still makes the leaps that just aren't there. Now, let me just give you one quick note on Calvinism. Some think that the 5 points of Calvinism, summarized in the acrostic TULIP, actually is the construct of John Calvin. Actually, John Calvin never heard of TULIP. John Calvin was dead by the time TULIP came into existence. And the reason TULIP came into existence is because in the early 1600s, there were a group called themselves the Remonstrants, that is the rebuttal group. And they were rebutting the Holland government on their embracing the Reformed faith, namely the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And so these people put together a document which they called the Remonstrants. Now, they were Arminians, and the Remonstrants, guess what, had 5 points. The Remonstrants is submitted to the Dutch government, and what the Dutch government does is they call together a synod, the Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619, and there is a refutation of each of the 5 points of the Remonstrants, which now comes to us as TULIP. So it really was not John Calvin who, and all these things, all 5 points, Calvin, of course, taught. But that is the issue on the 5 points of Calvinism. And by the way, I think that John Calvin would probably roll over in his grave if he knew that the theology of the Reformation has been nicknamed Calvinism. He would probably not appreciate that very much at all because of his own personality and wanting nothing to do with receiving credit for these things. But the name has stuck. I like Spurgeon's quote. He says, "What some people nickname Calvinism, I believe, is just the old-fashioned gospel." And so be that as it may. What's Calvin's legacy to us? First of all, Calvin is the reformer, or the theologian of the Reformation. As much as Luther wrote, as much as these other men, Beza and Bucer and others wrote, and as much as they contributed, there was nobody who was as formative as John Calvin. You had people from all over Europe, all over Great Britain, coming over to study in Geneva to sit at the feet of the great teacher, John Calvin. Because of that, he is, in a sense, the father, quote, father of the Reformed churches. He's the father of Scottish Presbyterianism. He's the father of the Dutch Reformed Church and the Swiss Reformed Church. And basically all churches that would go by the name Reformed owe in some sense a debt to John Calvin. Don't have any time to talk about this, but he really is in a sense the father of modern Western civilization, democracy, capitalism, and government, things like that. What can we learn about Calvin? There are two things that strike me. Two reasons why I deeply admire him is, one, Calvin believed wholeheartedly in the power of the Word of God. The Second Helvetic Confession reflects Calvin's own thought when it says in Latin, of course, but in English it says, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." Calvin knew that when the Word was preached in faithfulness and in the power of the Spirit, that it was the voice of God to his church. And that's why it was such a priority. Now, Calvin, as I mentioned before, was an expositor. But do you know that Calvin never went into the pulpit with notes? He went into the pulpit with two things and only two things: a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament. Calvin was learning Hebrew while he was exiled the first time because he didn't want to rely upon the Latin Vulgate. Calvin develops exegetical methods, methods of biblical interpretation, going to the original text, doing word studies, drawing out the author's argument, unlike any of the other reformers. As much as Luther badgered St. Paul, you read Luther's commentaries, and he doesn't expound Scripture per se, Luther brings connected thoughts in here and there, bashes the papists, bashes the Anabaptists, and then moves on and does the same thing. Calvin deals with the text, unfolds it, applies it. You see it in his sermons, you see it in his lectures, you see it in his commentaries. He was an exegete par excellent, which in turn made him an expositor par excellent, which in turn fueled his fire to preach and teach the Word of God every chance he had. In fact, he literally put himself in an early grave because of his preaching and teaching schedule. And he didn't per se study for a sermon or prepare a sermon. He would just spend all day just studying the Word. In Hebrew or Greek, reading what he loves Augustine, he reads what Augustine says, and he's writing commentaries, and then he goes to the church and he shows up. After studying for 8 hours, 10 hours that day, and then just begins to expound Scripture. Why? Because he was fueled by the idea that the Word of God was alive and powerful. But the second thing about Calvin that has to draw us to him is the power of principle and integrity. Here was a man who believed that every jot and tittle of the Word of God should be obeyed. No paring corners, no doing what was expedient, no belief that it was easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. He moved ahead with a committed obedience that was rare. He was a man who believed that every area of life needed to be brought into conformity to the Word of God, and he lived it. Even people who are not his friends, as the Pope, quote, earlier reveals, Will Durant, Parker, and others, all say that he was a man of impeccable integrity, and that everything he did was based on a principle of Scripture. And this, of course, becomes the legacy for the Puritans, because they, too, were called Puritans or precisionists because they believed also in the same radical biblical obedience. I would suggest to you that Calvin indeed was a God-intoxicated man, and because of that, he is worth our attention. He is worth our attention. In fact, one of the things that I would recommend is to find some old dead guy who's been dead for at least 300 years and focus on him and the things that he wrote. And if you did choose John Calvin, you would be drawn nearer to God because of it. Any questions? Bob?
Did Calvin have much to write about, let's say, about
in the institutes themselves, that I have written nothing which you cannot find already in Augustine. And so B.D. Warfield says that the Reformation is really nothing less than a revival of Augustinianism. And it really is true. Both Luther and Calvin are thoroughgoing Augustinians, and Calvin knew he was in debt. Calvin never was creative or novel in any of his ideas. He was biblical and of course drew from the men he considered to be biblical. Kathy, term called four-point Calvinism that was popularized primarily by dispensationalists at Dallas Seminary who believe that you could believe in total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, but deny limited atonement. And that's four-point Calvinism or moderate Calvinism. The problem is, and R.C. Sproul deals with this actually very well in a number of his books, but the issue is the argument that's made for four-point Calvinism is, first of all, limited atonement or particular redemption is not scriptural, it's just logical to the system. If we follow what Scripture says, we have to believe in a universal redemption. And first of all, that is just not true. Even as we've labored the previous two Lord's Suppers to go over text after text after text, limited atonement is not the Achilles heel of Calvinism. But also there is an incredible irrational aspect of four-point Calvinism, and that is to say, if indeed God did choose some from Adam's fallen race from all eternity, and then in time and space will effectually call them and only them, and they indeed will be the ones who persevere to the end and are saved, then it is irrational and even somewhat ludicrous to say, but then God, of course, sent His Son to possibly redeem the entire human race. Because what ends up happening is you have God having plan A over here based on election, effectual calling, and perseverance, and then you have God having a totally different intent for the atonement. You have two different intents. Now, if the second intent of Christ providing redemption for all of humanity is true, then that intention is thwarted and God's purpose fails there. But actually what you have is you have this internal inconsistency of God's purpose of in the atonement being contradictory to God's purpose of election. European city-states, you did not have elected representatives. Calvin, in his development of Presbyterian church government, which spills over into the political arena, is based on elected representatives at varying levels. And this is different than the European city-state model. In terms of capitalism, one of the reasons why most historians will say that Calvin was so influential in the aspect of capitalism itself is because in the European city-states, up to the time of the Reformation, you had a system called feudalism that was in place. Of course, the feudalism system was people worked their tails off all their life for somebody else, and they basically got to live on the land and eat scraps. Calvin, in his teaching throughout expounding Scripture and then also his influence on Geneva itself, did a number of things. And one, that was every man has a vocation from God. Every man is born into this world as a free man. And every man in this world should find out what that vocation is and dedicate himself to it and work for the glory of God, which means that you work with your hands with all of your might. That fundamental teaching in and of itself frees Europe, mostly, from the feudal system and actually ends up inspiring capitalism like nothing else. In Europe during this time, people die in plagues because they throw their waste into the street. And so most European cities were utterly disgusting to be in. People would come to Geneva, and what Calvin did is he persuaded the city council to adopt the sanitation laws of the Old Testament, basically. And so what Geneva ends up doing is radically different from what's happening in the rest of Europe. It ends up becoming a very clean city. It becomes a city that is concerned about the health of its citizens and then also the education. So that what Calvin does, not in a grammar school level, but in a university level, Calvin believes that it is vitally important to establish academies and universities for the training of men for the ministry and education in general. And he does have a huge influence there. He has a huge influence in what we come to know as liberal arts education. All right, well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you and Lord, we acknowledge that you created this man and he was your servant. And we thank you, Father, that he acknowledged that and set for us such a wonderful example. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to have that same universal commitment to obedience to your word, no matter what the cost. Father, we pray that you would drive into our beings principle and integrity and a desire, Father, to follow and to honor Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would not be caught up with the man for the man's sake, but that we would look at him and see what you did in him and through him, and that we would marvel that our God is so good and kind. Father, you indeed have given your church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And Lord, we thank You for the gift of John Calvin. But more than that, Father, we thank You for the truth that he unfolded for us, and that is that You are altogether glorious and sovereign and worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.